We're going to open the Word of God now in preparation for Rick coming up to share with us. So the reading will be up on the wall, but if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, it's from Psalm 36, and we'll be reading from the English Standard Version. So Psalm 36, and the title that has been added to this psalm is "How Precious is Your Steadfast Love." Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. This is the word of the Lord. I'd like to just pray, Rick, with you before you bring us this message from God's word. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for your servants that search through your word to bring us your message. We just ask now, Lord, that you would use Rick as your mouthpiece, that you would show us what you would have us to learn from your word as he speaks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, and don't be put off by the clock I put there. That's just coincidence.
It's all right. It's right. I don't take any notice of it anyway, mate. It's an interesting psalm. I became aware of it only a few weeks ago as I was preparing for those services, Christmas services, or the one on the 17th when I was preparing for that. And I was already quite aware of the magnificent thing that we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ as a baby for the purpose of rescuing us through his death on the cross. And so when I read this psalm, well, the first thing I read was verses 5 and 6. It came to me as a text from a friend who is just as a devotional, and because my mind was already in the wonder of what Christ was doing at coming, what God was doing through Christ at Christmas, it resonated with me, the things that he said. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds is how it starts. And that grabbed my attention. And as I like to do when I get a verse like that, and I say, well, why is that written, or what's the context of it? So I read the whole psalm. And in it, David obviously was in awe and praise of him and his nature, so that his nature that so willingly gave himself, came as a baby. And there seemed to be this apparent contradiction, and I'll say it's apparent contradiction, that is the majesty of God. He is beyond all comprehension, and yet he came as a baby, this intimacy, this knowability of God. It seems to be a contradiction. A God who is so magnificent and pure and holy, and yet who is benevolent to and approachable and knowable by fallen mankind. So that interested me. And when I read the whole chapter, I realised what prompted David to write describing God in this way. And as we look at what we read there in the ESV version, and other versions are similar as it starts, transgression speaks, it says, or otherwise put it, an oracle of transgression, which is a strange thing because it's usually an oracle of David or an oracle of God. But in this case, he says an oracle of sin, an oracle of wickedness, of transgression. And the point is that it's what David is saying is that as he's looked at the sin of mankind, it tells him how broken people are. It's sort of a learning that he's got. And if you look in verses 1 to 4, you know, he describes what he's come to understand about people who do not love and obey God. So in verse 1, he says that sin is deep within them, in them, or it speaks deep into their heart. It's a part of their character. And in verse 3, what he says is that their ways, the things they say, the things they do, are crooked and evil. And in verse 4, he observes that they actually devise ways to do evil. You know, David often said, I lie in my bed and I think about the things of God. But here he says, people who are sinners, who are evil, contemplate new ways to sin. But look in verse 1, he ascribes the reason for this behaviour to this fact. There is no fear of God, that they have no fear of God at all. And that lack of fear manifests itself in the sin that was instructive to David about the necessity of having a knowledge of God and a fear of God. So what is the fear of God? We need to understand what that is. You know, it's much more than just simply respecting God. It's more than that. It involves having a clear understanding of who God is, or that he hates sin and that he will judge it. It recognises that God is holy, that he's pure, that he's righteous. And it means having a reverence for him that greatly impacts the way that we live, the way that we respond in life. The fear of God is respecting him, obeying him, submitting to his discipline and worshipping him in awe. The fear of God recognises his character, his power, his claim on our lives, and it responds to him in reverence and with an understanding that one day he will judge us about our obedience or otherwise, and our commitment to him or otherwise. So in observing the behaviour of the wicked, David has concluded that they lack these convictions in their hearts. And so their life is characterised by crookedness, deceit, evil, unwise actions, and the lack of goodness. Not only the things they commit, but the things they omit to do, the good they omit. We notice in verse 2 how he describes their attitude, and that in the NLT it begins, they are described as being conceited. And in the ESV it speaks of self-flattery. It sort of says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. Other translations talking about them being deluded. There's also an idea that comes in many of these translations of the idea of pride and of self-justification. With a person's own reasoning and their opinion coming to the fore. Their end of the picture and how they respond or why they respond. That's what they believe. When a person rejects the authority of God, where do they go? Where do you go when you say, well, God's not ultimate authority. Where do you go but to yourself or to other people like yourself? Quoting some others. They lower or eliminate God's standards. The standards of right and wrong. And in their place, they put their own ideas. They come from their own considerations and elevate their own opinions. They even get to the point of considering that their sin is not really sin at all. Or that it's of minor significance, really. Or that it can easily be justified. Or maybe, well, I do good works and that's a counterbalance to the sin. So there's this justification, this self-justification. The NIV Reader's Version renders verse 2 as this: they praise themselves so much that they can't see their sin or hate it. Completely deluded, completely different view to that of God. Charles Spurgeon comments on verse 2 this way, and I've added a few little words in here to help us understand it in the Old English. He had not God before his eyes in holy awe, therefore he puts himself there in unholy admiration. He who makes little of God makes much of himself. They who forget adoration of God fall into adoration of themselves. The eyes must see something, and if they admire not God, they will flatter self. I spent a bit of time on Facebook browsing. Sometimes I think I ought to spend less on it, but sometimes I do. And I look at I get a lot of video clips, those little video clips, 2-minute clips, and I get a lot from, you know, I get some from Alistair Begg and John MacArthur and a few of those. But I also get some from there's one particular fellow from American college. It looks like he's a street preacher. And then there's a few others, but a fair number of interviews happen with people who obviously have no fear of God in them. And I'm often taken aback by the self-constructed morality of many who have very clearly rejected any form of godliness and have replaced it with a morality that suggests that God has got it wrong and is evil, and in their moral code anyway, and they should conform, and God should conform to their definition of morality, which usually includes something like, don't make anybody else feel uncomfortable, don't challenge anyone's behaviour, except Christians, of course, and just accept and validate everyone, except Christians. When people remove God as the ultimate authority for their life and replace him with themselves, David describes the traits he has observed: self-flattery and pride, ceasing to be wise and ceasing to do good, being deceitful and actually devising new ways to do evil and not abhorring evil. In the absence for reverence of God, or this absence of reverence for God, explains to me why it can be so difficult to witness and to reason with those who do not follow God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is founded on the holiness and the goodness and the love of God for mankind. These characteristics are what motivated God to send Jesus, as we've just celebrated at Christmas, so that he might rescue us from the punishment of sin. So when this is not the starting point, when God is not the starting point, God's authority isn't the starting point for unbelievers, then they simply reject any claims of God and his goodness and his love. This doesn't mean that we should give up witnessing to the gospel. However, it does suggest to me, in the way I go about it, that I should first try to discuss and establish with them a recognition of holiness, of God's holiness, and the claims of God, or even simply for many, just the existence of God. If you don't, if that's not the basis you start with, then you've got nothing to go on for further on. Jesus himself said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws them." And in Hebrews chapter 11, we see there that a person must believe that God exists and that God rewards genuine seekers. If you don't believe that that's where you start, you've got nowhere else to go. At the very least, we need to be praying that God will bring a drawing influence in people's lives so that we are able to share the gospel with them in a meaningful way. When a person will acknowledge that there is a possibility of a holy God, then that actually represents a place where we can start. Let me just read for you verses 5 and 6 again now, where I started this investigation. "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God, your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord." That's sort of a one breath sort of statement that comes out of David. His descriptions of God and his interactions with mankind create for me a completely different feeling in the psalm. We start off with a description of the heathen, the sinners. It's depressing. But here we have God. He begins with God's approachability and his love. He says, "Your steadfast love," or "your unfailing love," or "your loving kindness." They're the usual translations. These are intimate descriptions of God's reaction, or God's invitation to us, or God's love for us and care for us. Whereas the feeling, as I said, the description from the wicked is dry and threatening and without hope, here David conveys for us the idea of God's unfailing love as something boundless. He uses the heavens to describe the boundlessness of God's unfailing love. "Your steadfast love extends to the heavens," which means it can't be measured. God's unfailing love, his loving kindness for broken and rebellious mankind, and his intimacy with us is in stark contrast to his nature that is otherwise immense and beyond our comprehension. So here we have it. Amazing God beyond our comprehension, and yet he comes and he offers us love, unfailing love, connection, relationship. Can mere people know a being so pure and holy, unchallengeable and powerful? Well, God actually answers the question himself when he offers unfailing love. Yes. David had already experienced God's love and fellowship. Spent all those times as a youngster out in the hills with his sheep, but he spent so much time speaking with God. He had such an intimate connection. He knew, and he could testify to knowing God intimately and being known by God. God described him as a man after his own heart. When I actually look at this, I was thinking about this last night, this morning, when I was looking at this, the construction of verses 5 and 6 in the New Living Translation, I note that David made a simple statement about God's unfailing love. So he says, "Your love, O Lord," or "your unfailing love is to the heavens." And then the translation puts a semicolon. And then he goes on and he says, your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your judgments are like the great ocean depths. Yeah, your faithfulness is up to the... Your faithfulness is to the clouds. Yeah, it's like he's saying, yeah, here is your loving kindness, but behind it is the immensity of your character. It's sort of a one, as I said before, a one breath thing. God, your unfailing love. But behind it is your faithfulness, your righteousness, your justice. That's why he can be his unfailing love, because he is that God who is beyond. He's able and willing to do it. Yes, he used the heavens to describe the boundlessness of God's unfailing love. He also uses physical features to describe the trustworthiness of God's faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. And that's what we got there, the heavens, the clouds. You know, faithfulness to the clouds, again, it's there, it's beyond us. Mountains are immovable, the ocean depths. There's much deepness there. David refers to the clouds to give an example of the reach of his faithfulness. God's faithfulness has extensive reach. And also the word used here is for faithfulness is emusa, which carries the idea of reliability and steadfastness. God's faithfulness is reliable. It's steadfast. It's not changing. It can be relied upon. And it is behind his unfailing love. Another thing I have come to realise about God's faithfulness too, part in this investigation of this passage, but also I've thought about it a lot before too, while God's faithfulness is expressed in his actions toward us, we say, God's faithful to me. His faithfulness is not actually something that he does. It's an outflow of who he is. His faithfulness, that is who he is. One of God's names that we get in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, is faithful and true. The name faithful and true expresses the total trustworthiness, the reliability and constancy of Jesus Christ. The title reveals his character and it makes known his words and his works. And then we get in 2 Timothy, when Paul writing there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny who he is. Faithfulness is a part of his character, not simply something he does. To be other than faithful would be inconsistent with his character. Moving on to God's righteousness. In describing God's righteousness, David compares it to the mighty mountains. What are they about mountains? Large, imposing, immovable. It does not change. It's not negotiable. It's not influenced by outside forces. It can be relied upon always. God's plan to rescue us from the penalty of sin ensured that his righteousness was satisfied by the cross of Jesus. So there was nothing that could come back to us. God's righteousness was satisfied. When his righteousness is satisfied, we're safe. There is no one higher who can question God or call him to account. God's unfailing love is founded on his righteousness that does not change. Similarly, David compares God's justice to the deepest ocean. It is not shallow or subject to outside influences. Its depth and its extent speaks of its certainty, of its unchallengeability. It can be completely relied upon, even without our being to comprehend the extent of it. God's justice is absolute. So that's how David presents this, as I said, apparent contradiction, amazing, powerful, incomprehensible God who is actually intimately knowable. And then he responds. Verses 7 to 9 is a response. How precious is your steadfast love? How precious, he says. That talks about something that is intimate, doesn't it? Mankind can take refuge in the shadow of your wings, he says. In verse 8, in reading that, he says, to me, it seems to me that David is also highlighting how God sustains even the ungodly. All mankind are sustained from God's abundance and they drink from God's river. It says, they feast on the abundance of your house. He said that, well, in verse 7, it says, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings, they feast. So it's not simply talking to Christians, he's actually saying the whole of creation takes the sustenance from you. And then it goes into verse 9. He introduces the idea of life and light, God being the source. For God's people, this is wonderful. The source of their salvation. When I read, none of the commentators sort of had anything more to say much here that I read. But I wonder if in the mention of it here, there's also a warning for the wicked that he just talked about in the first couple. God is life and light. Is there a warning here that you need to take account of this God of life and light? Because just a couple of verses later, in verse 12, he says, there the evildoers lay fallen. They are thrust down and able to rise. There is punishment coming. And here in verse 9, maybe David is also, while he's saying on the one hand to Christians, to God's people, God is life and life, and that's a place, that's a thing to celebrate. To an unbeliever, it's a thing of great fear, because judgment is coming. So the obvious question to me in reading this psalm so far is, how do I respond to this amazing truth? Does it affect the way I live as a redeemed man in this broken world? I'd just like to give you a bit of my experience, my personal experience here in dealing with this issue. The contrast between God's holy majesty and his intimate knowability has become more and more clear to me over the last 5 or 6 years. There's the transcendence of God is what Bible scholars call the characteristics of God that are beyond man's capacity to fully understand. Transcendent. He's beyond us. There's another term they use. They call it's God's immanence. And it describes for us the truth that despite God's transcendence, despite his greatness, he is intimately knowable by us and in fact desires relationship. David, in speaking of God's unfailing love, is testifying to his knowability, to his immanence. I often picture this immanence as, or the comparison is, transcendence, God's out there somewhere. But God's immanence is he's right here, right with me, face to face, and I can meet him there. I can know him. About 6 years ago, God began to show me more clearly about these characteristics of his love. And I've been a person who likes to be in control of what I'm going into. And I guess I often describe myself as a belt and braces man. I always sort of like to have a backup plan. This often had me fretting about things I couldn't control, and obviously it would also affect the exercise of my faith, worrying about stuff. As I've come to understand these characteristics of God, his magnificence is beyond us. That's affected the way I think. God's heart for me, God challenged me to trust in him in all the things I could not control. Will you trust me in the things you can't control? A book I read at the time by a fellow called Larry Crabb, the book was called Men of Courage. It described the situations that we can't control or that we don't know what's coming as darkness or the chaos. And I guess we know there's plenty of those in life. And his challenge was this, God's challenge to me was this: I know what's in the unknown, in the darkness, and I can navigate through the chaos. Will you trust me in these situations? Call on me and trust my heart for you in them. You know that I'm beyond understanding, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. And you know that my love for you is unfailing. Like David just said, unfailing love. Jesus died for you. So will you trust me in the dark, in the chaos, and allow me to guide? At the time, he reminded me of the passage in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God's rod was his rod of correction, discipline. But his rod, his staff, is his rod of, his staff of guidance, like a shepherd has a staff. You just direct your sheep, you don't belt them with it, you direct them. So I've been attempting to trust God in the unknown and in the chaos. And I think I am making progress, although sometimes I do fret. So how should we respond to these truths that David describes here? How do we respond to the truth that replacing God's authority with our own leads to despair and evil? And how do we respond to the truth that God is all-powerful beyond our comprehension and yet offers us unfailing love and intimate friendship? David presents very clearly for us the outcomes where we have no fear of God. When we put our own trust in our own abilities, evil, uncertainty happens. But when we trust in him, when we trust in his goodness, his magnificence, and in his unfailing love, we have eternal hope. Then in verses 10 and 11, David concludes with, I guess, a double-barreled prayer. The first one is a prayer that God would continue his loving kindness and give justice to his people. So it's sort of a prayer for the church, I guess. For me too, I pray for the church generally and for us here, Chinchilla Church of Christ, that God will continue to show his loving kindness, his unchanging love, and that he will protect us from Satan's deceptions and from any tendency that we, on our part, might act according to our own human wisdom. And the other prayer that David, part of the prayer was a personal prayer for protection against the wicked who would oppress him. And I also pray for this for myself. I call on God and his majesty and his might and his loving kindness to sustain and to protect me. So the challenge is for us. How do we respond? How will you respond? How does we as a church respond to what David presents here? The horrors of having no fear of God in us, or the wonders and the hope of having the God of that is beyond our comprehension being intimately knowable and approachable by us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your great love. I want to thank you that we can come into your presence as children, your children, as Jesus spoke to you, calling you Abba Father, so intimately approachable, yet so powerful and able and willing. We thank you for this, Lord, and as we finish this year out and look to the year ahead, we recognize that in you and in you alone there is eternal hope. We ask that in this time, Lord, but going forward, you will enable us and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is our eternal hope, who has taken the punishment for our sins, who gives us eternal hope of one day being in your presence in heaven. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude, and the song basically comes from Psalm 36. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens.